Our God, we're thankful that you speak to us in the Bible, and that everything is there, that is there, is clear enough to be seen. And yet, Lord, our eyes are weak, and we need more light. And so we pray, Lord, that you would shine a light on your word this morning, illuminate it for us so that we might be able to see what is there and what is clear. God, challenge us individually in the places where each of us are in our lives. Encourage us appropriately in those areas where we may struggle or suffer. Lord, help do what I cannot do, and that is speak directly to the heart of every person who is here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our scripture reading this morning is in Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to read verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to skip and look at verses 12 to 14. Now, and in between that, verses 7 to 11, you have this sort of brief little but important interlude in the narrative that we actually looked at last week. So if you have a Bible, why don't you turn there now so you can follow along. Exodus chapter 33, we're going to start reading at verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you, then there are Bibles that are scattered in the chair racks around, and you can find Exodus 33 on page 93 of that Bible. Now, before you stand, let's just sort of set this in context. We're in the middle of a series this fall that is looking at this pivotal point in the history of the nation of Israel, right? A period that ultimately demonstrates the commitment of God to the covenant that he made with his people and to their fathers, a commitment to be their God and to go with them into the promised land that he had told them he was going to give them. And this isn't just an historical exercise. I mean, this is a real historical event, and we look at Exodus 33 in that spirit. But it's not, I want you to see, just a mere historical exercise for us, because this is critically important for the church, right? And particularly for that church for which we have the greatest responsibility, and that's Calvary. All right, this is what I mean. 1 year ago this week, our presbytery installed me to be the pastor of this church here at Calvary. Right? You called me, the presbytery installed me. That's how it works. And what I said on multiple occasions, when I first came and visited candidating last summer, and then when I actually arrived in October last year and began teaching, what I said over and over again, and what you're now probably realizing with much greater clarity, is that I am not magic pastor. And in case that's what you were looking for. In fact, there's no such thing as magic pastor. There's no such thing as magic leader. Right? That's what Moses is dealing with here. Right? All of our efforts, all of our goals, all the things that we might want Calvary to be, all the blessing that we might ask God to give us, is absolutely meaningless. In fact, it's impossible unless God goes with us. He is the leader. And without him, someone like Moses, and most certainly someone like me, is absolutely useless. And that's what's going on with Moses. Here in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, God had promised to his people, he had made them a commitment, a covenant we call it, to be with them, to save them from slavery in Egypt, and then safely to deliver them to the land that he had promised. Now the problem here in Exodus 33 is that commitment is being tested. And what Moses is doing is pleading that God will not abandon his people, that he's not going to send them out into the future alone. And that's where we are, and that's why we here at Calvary should listen, because we need to echo the plea that God will not send us out into the future by ourselves. So now, all right, if you're able, let me invite you to stand, and I'm going to read God's word, and then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is God's word and invite you to respond with thanksgiving. Exodus 33, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now skip to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, last week we looked at verses 7 to 11, which we just skipped, and the concept of the regular practice of God meeting with his people. But there are certain meetings that take on a different level. There are certain meetings that are just routine. They're regular. They're ongoing. And that's what God intends for us, to have a regular ongoing relationship with him as our God and he with us as his people. But then there are other meetings that are high-stakes meetings. And we know this practically. In fact, there are actually those who make their living as high-stakes negotiators, right? Meeting consultants who go out and offer to be the facilitator, to be the mediator, to be the one who represents you in meetings that can't go wrong. In fact, here's the tagline for one of these consultants. This is what they say. They give their name, and then they say, high-stakes meeting facilitation for when you can't afford to have a meeting go wrong. That's the tagline. Now, if there ever was a high-stakes meeting in the history of the nation of Israel up to this point, where they couldn't afford for the meeting to go wrong, it was right now. This would probably be it. Here's the scene. I want you to picture the meeting table, if you will, the metaphorical table around which they're meeting, right? On the one side of the table, you have the Lord, the perfect, holy, powerful creator of the entire universe. Now, on the other side of the table, you have the people of Israel, right? Who, though owing everything, their very existence, their freedom from slavery, their hope for both temporal and an eternal promised land, though they owed absolutely everything to this Lord, creator of all the universe, decided to break the commandments that God had given them before the dust had even settled on the tablets where they were written. Those are the two parties on either side of the high-stakes meeting table. And so at the very outset, you know that this is a meeting where the two parties do not come with the same leverage, right? The bargaining power is not equal here. And that's the first observation that you always want to make when you go into a high-stakes meeting, right? Who has the leverage here? And in this case, there's no doubt about it, it's clearly the Lord, right? Just look at the facts. Here are the facts of the situation. Israel has absolutely no ability to argue that they did not know God's commands, right? That when they broke God's commands, they didn't know what they were, because all you need to do is look at Exodus chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, right? The law that God had given, very clearly communicated. And they can't argue that the law-giving God, the one who had given these God, that he couldn't be trusted. Yeah, he gave them, but I'm not sure we can trust him. They really can't make that argument either. Right, because God had proven to them his trustworthiness by miraculously saving them from slavery in the land of Egypt. In fact, he reminds them of that before he even starts giving them the law. All you have to do is look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, the preface to the Ten Commandments. And God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They also can't argue that they never agreed to follow it. Yeah, he gave it, and yeah, we should have trusted him, but we never actually said we were going to follow it, because all you need to do is look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Because after Moses gives them the law, they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They also can't argue that they didn't know, that they didn't do what they were accused of doing. Right? Look at Exodus chapter 32. They were caught in the act. Right? They were creating an idol out of melted jewelry and then bowing down before that idol, calling that statue that they made the Lord Jehovah who rescued them out of slavery. And they were caught in the act. There was no like, oh, well, we didn't do it. It was someone else. No, they were caught as they were doing it. So they have absolutely no leverage. A very, very poor case, legally speaking, at the bargaining table. So what that means is what? They're going to need a very, very good lawyer. They're going to need a very, very good representative. They're going to need a very, very worthy representative in this high-stakes meeting. Now, if you were the people of Israel and you had a choice, then you couldn't actually have picked a better person to be your representative than Moses. Because as we saw last week, Moses is described in verses 7 to 11 of Exodus 33. He's described as the one who spoke with the Lord face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Now, that's not bad, actually, when you're thinking about it, because not only is he on speaking terms with the Lord, right? Not only is a line of communication open, he's on speaking terms, but he's on friendly speaking terms, right? The rest of Israel couldn't even say they were on speaking terms, but Moses is on speaking terms, and he is talking to God as a friend. And what we read this morning is sort of the continuation of an ongoing conversation that actually began at the end of Exodus chapter 32 between Moses and God, where Moses is pleading on behalf of the people of Israel. And you have a pretty significant stake in this pleading here, because see, you are the people of Israel. I mean, that's how the Bible identifies the church in this age, in this era. That's what we declare in the sacraments of baptism, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate next week. We declare and claim the promise that we are the people of God, publicly identifying ourselves with the people of God. So if you're thinking about where you sort of fit in the historical narrative here, where in the meeting room you kind of fall, you're on the given everything but in desperate need of a high-stakes negotiator side of the table. That's where you are. Right? That's where we are. Right? Because we're guilty, and there's no doubt about it. Right? Romans chapter 1 tells us that the law of God is written on the heart of every human being, and we are regularly in violation of that. Right? And as a result, at the meeting table with God, we too are without any leverage, absent a high-stakes negotiator negotiating on our behalf. But as we'll see, it doesn't mean that though we're on that side of the table, that we're not able to be there. So let's take a minute and let's kind of look in the mirror and let's ask ourselves this question, right? Who are the people of God? As we kind of see it here, who are the people of God? Because I think you see, and we just follow the outline that's on the back of your bulletin. We see, first of all, that we are a stiff-necked people. We see, second of all, that we are a distressed people. And third of all, we see that we are God's people. Now, first, verse 3 and again in verse 5, it says we're a stiff-necked people. Now, stiff-necked was a phrase that was often used in referring to a farm animal, a mule or an ox maybe, an animal that would refuse to take the yoke. And then more broadly, an animal that would refuse to do what the master would tell the animal to do. An animal that thought for itself and would refuse to be trained, would refuse to be focused on the work that it was given to do. Now, so what that means is when you're stiff-necked, you insist on doing things your own way. Right? You think other people's ideas are always misguided, that they're stupid. Right? You're willing to take the lead, but you're never willing to follow. Right? You give counsel and correction, you're pretty good at that kind of thing, but you never take it. Now, that's the rebellious person. They kind of and it's easy to sort of think of the stiff-necked person as the rebellious one. But you know, if you're a religious person, you can be stiff-necked too. Right? Because you may like the outward trappings of spirituality and religion, but you might still use those things as a means to exert your own control and authority. As a means by which you can exert authority over others and not be under authority yourself. You might read the Bible regularly, right? You might do the outward kind of things, but practically speaking, never bring yourself under that authority, even as you regularly condemn others who aren't. And the worst part is, for the religious person, is you're never really able to recognize that in fact you're stiff-necked because you think you're not. Now here, of course, the people have most recently demonstrated their stiff-neckedness by taking their jewelry. This is Exodus 32, remember. This is the pivotal moment on which the rest of the narrative in 33 and 34 depend, right? They took their jewelry, they melted it down, turned it into an image of a young bull, they called it God, and they worshiped it. The so-called golden calf incident, or rebellion, as we called it last week. And do you see how this is particularly stiff-necked? Right? What they did. Because the people attempt to take something that God had already promised to provide, that is, his divine presence, and they took that, and they decided that they would rather redefine that in their own terms. Do you see that? In a distorted way, the creation of the golden calf was an expression of the people's desire to capture the presence of God, right? Moses hadn't come back from Mount Sinai. They didn't know where he was. They didn't know how long it was taking him. And with Moses was the presence of God, and the people were getting anxious. Right? They were worried that maybe God wasn't going to be with them after all. So what they do is they create a God that they can control, a God of their own making, a God that they can put wherever they want, and it's not going to move. It's going to stay wherever they put it. And that's really what idolatry looks like in our lives as well. Right? We have a God-given desire to devote ourselves to something greater, to something transcendent. We want the presence of God in our lives at some level, but we simultaneously assert our authority to control the presence of God, when it comes, where it goes, and where it sits in our living room. Right? In reality, of course, though, a God like this is severely limited. We don't actually want a God like that, though we might say we do. It can never actually give us what we want. It can never actually give us the intimate relationship that we desire. Something of our own making can never do that. I mean, if the Israelites really thought about it, I mean, you want the presence of God with you, but certainly a statue that's crafted out of physical material, gold, and is never going to actually give you a relationship. Right, think about this for ourselves. In the age of technology, in the age of artificial intelligence, right? These are questions that we're going to have to think through. We can create things that will mimic for us the presence of another person to have a relationship with. Right? You begin to see, you know, even now, sort of the beginnings of this. We can program computers to be able to interact with us in increasingly sophisticated ways to answer our questions. But the problem, of course, is that no matter how real a conversation might seem with something of our own creation, at the end of the day, we ultimately know that the relationship is only existing because we have programmed the other thing to have a relationship. It doesn't actually exist. There's nothing truly personal about it. It's only a creation of ours that we have a relationship with. And it ends then actually leaving us feel, as we consider the implications of that, more empty than when we started. So that's what happens here. What does God threaten in verse 3? Because they're a stiff-necked people. He threatens to not go with them. Do you see the ironic judgment there? The irony of what he's doing? In response to their stiff-necked, self-defined way to get God's presence among them, they don't get more of it, they actually get less of it. And the people seem to be getting the message of what that means, because while they're still rightly called a stiff-necked people, they're also, point number two, a distressed people. Look at verse 4. It says the people heard this disastrous word. They heard what God said. I'm not going to go with you. And this is a disaster. Other translations say that they were distressed, that this was a distressing word. Now, what they did then is you can kind of see, they removed their ornaments. They removed the jewelry that they had been given, the spoils of their escape from Egypt, and they assumed a posture of grief. Now, just for a minute, let's ask ourselves and kind of go back for a second. Why is this so distressing? Right? Why would they consider what God said to them to be a disaster? Because go back and look at verses 1 and 2. God is he said he's going to do an awful lot for them. He's going to give them the land, after all, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. He's going to keep the promise. He's going to honor the commitment that he made. He's going to send an angel to do all the heavy lifting, to drive out all the ites that are in the land. Right? And all they need to do, apparently, is just sort of sit back, follow along, enjoy the fertile land, and enjoy all the material blessing. The only concession is that God will not go with them. Now, is that so bad? Now, think about that. For some of you, now, some of you might theologically kind of cringe at that question, of course. Says, well, that's terrible, of course. And you're right, it is. It is terrible. But practically speaking, think about this for a minute. The awkward thing is, for most of us, much of the time, we practically kind of view that trade-off as a reasonable concession. I mean, we don't say that, but that's exactly what we do. We act as if that's exactly what we want. The victory of God, with the presence of God sort of being a, you know, I mean, that's a nice kind of thing, but not the most important thing. The material prosperity, without all the demands that come with having the presence of God with us. It might even be a very good thing. God, give us the stuff, and you stay out there. Because when you're around, you tend to ask us to do all kinds of things, and we would prefer not to have that. Just give us your stuff. However, here's a problem. Here's the problem. The blessings of God, the gifts of God, the prosperity of God, the land of milk and honey, all those things without God himself are meaningless. Why? Well, first of all, because God's gifts were never to be designed to be enjoyed. They were never designed to be enjoyed outside of a relationship with him. They don't work. As much as we might think they would, they don't work outside of his presence. They don't work outside of a relationship with him. They just sort of fall apart. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies declare, proclaim the work of his hands. Now, what does that mean when it says that? What it means, the implication of that, is that everything was created by God for the purpose of pointing us to God. Right? God is the end to which all the blessings, all the beauty, all the prosperity points. So getting the promised land is absolutely meaningless unless we get God at the same time. Because God is the one to whom the promised land points. Getting the prosperity, the success in this life is absolutely meaningless without the presence of God, because he is the one to whom all that prosperity, all the material success points. But it goes even deeper than that. And see, when God says that he won't go with them, literally, God is saying, I won't be in your midst. I'm not going to go among you. And those words would have sounded very familiar to everyone, because God had just finished giving to Moses the instructions for the construction of a tabernacle, a building where the truth of God's presence would be demonstrated. Have them make a sanctuary for me. That's what it says in Exodus 25. Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That was the promise of the tabernacle. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. But follow me here. If God would not dwell among them, then there would be no tabernacle. And without the tabernacle, the whole means of providing and enabling the presence of God would go away as well. Right? Because without the tabernacle, the whole sacrificial system, the means for the forgiveness of sins, would have been called into question. And without the forgiveness of sin, any possibility of ever experiencing the holy, perfect presence of God would be gone forever. So see, here's the irony. The presence of a holy, perfect God is what makes us aware of our sin, but the presence of God is actually the means by which he brings about the forgiveness of our sin. That's what he's done. I mean, that's what the message of the gospel is all about. Right? In Jesus, we have God come among us to be here. In John chapter 1, tells us most clearly. He says, God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's the we talk about that at Christmas every year. We're going to talk about that a lot in the next couple of months as we get closer to Christmas. The dwelling of God, God coming to dwell among his people. That's what the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus is all about. But that message, God coming to be among us, is also the same message that we celebrate and we'll celebrate next week when we look at the Lord's Supper. Right? We celebrate that all year round. Right? When we eat the bread and we drink from the cup together, what we are asserting, what we're proclaiming, is that Jesus is here in our midst. He's present, the spiritual presence of God, reminding us of the means by which our sin is forgiven and the price that had to be paid in order for it to be forgiven. At the end of one of her books, the author Elizabeth Elliot, the author and missionary Elizabeth Elliot, tells the story of an old Scottish preacher who was serving the Lord's Supper one Sunday, and he noticed at the communion rail, they would come up to the front and they would kneel at the communion rail, and this old Scottish preacher noticed a young girl, a young woman, who was sobbing there. She was crying. And as he approached and offered to her the bread, the visible sign of the body of Christ, she turned away. Now, the girl was a Christian. There was no biblical reason why she was prohibited from participating, but obviously there was something that was distressing her, something that made her distraught, some obvious failure, some weakness, some sin, something in her life that made her feel acutely the unworthiness of her being there in the presence of God, and so she wept. You see how it works? The presence of God brings an awareness of our sin. It should, it ought to bring a certain amount of distress. And when we don't feel that distress, maybe we haven't adequately sensed the presence of God. But the old preacher leaned over, offered the bread again, and said to her, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." Do you see? The presence of God, the same presence of God that brings the awareness of our sin, is the means by which that sin is forgiven. It relieves our distress. So, the people of God, number one, stiff-necked. People of God, number two, rightly distressed. But people of God, finally, and very importantly, are still God's people. Now, we'll see this more clearly over the next couple of weeks, how this sort of high-stakes meeting continues, because this really is, Moses makes one of what are kind of three appeals to God. Three statements to God to which God responds, and we only see the first one here. So this is going to continue to play out. But I want you to notice, as we close today, this last point, I want you to notice the basis of the appeal. And I want you to see that Moses doesn't argue for God to go with them on the basis of the people's worthiness, that they were somehow misunderstood. You just misunderstood, they're really not that bad. He doesn't argue on that basis. That they're not really stiff-necked. Moses doesn't argue that point either. They are. No, what he appeals to this week and then over the next couple weeks, as we'll see in the rest of chapter 33, he appeals to the promises that God has made. He asks God to remember, verse 13, that this nation is your people. He says, God, remember at the burning bush. Remember at the burning bush, God, when you came to me? When you came to me in the bush that wasn't consumed in the fire, and when those people were when your people were enslaved in Egypt, and you said to me that you have seen the misery of my people. And God, do you remember when you said to me at the burning bush, I'm going to send you, Moses, I'm going to send you to bring my people out of Egypt. God, do you remember when you said to Pharaoh to let my people go? So what Moses is saying is, remember, God, that this nation is your people. He's saying, when he says that, take this fact into consideration. This is the evidence, the only evidence that I will submit on their behalf. Now, this is where you might object, and where some people most certainly object a little bit, because using that phrase, just simply using that phrase to some people sounds a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? The people of God. Right? Because after all, and I say, doesn't that encourage pride when people go around, Christians go around saying things like that? Who are you? We're the people of God. What does that mean? Everyone else is not. That sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Right? That's the problem, and that's where the objection comes from, right? Because it does. It can. It actually can tend to breed arrogance if wrongly considered. It can make us think that somehow we're inherently better than everyone else. But really, well, first of all you have to do is take a really long, slow read through the Old Testament, or just a very quick read through Exodus 32, right? And you'll see very clearly that Israel has no case to make that they're better than anyone else. And if that's what the people of God means, then the people of Israel have absolutely no case to make whatsoever that they're better than everyone else. They were stiff-necked, and so are we, right? So see the problem of arrogance. Where does that come from then? Right, if you're going to get arrogant by claiming you're the people of God, what that means is that you're remembering point three about who we are, but you're forgetting point one, that we're stiff-necked. Right? See, that's where the problem comes. We practically forget point number one, and we love to cling on to point number three. But the gospel comes to defeat that imbalance because it simultaneously asserts both of those things. And as a result, what that means is that as a Christian, as a part of the people of God, what that means is that we are simultaneously bold and humble at the very same time. Bold because, yes, we're the people of God, but not in a way that ever leads to arrogance, because we're also humble. Humble, why? Well, because we're stiff-necked, right? But not in a way that leads to despair, of course, because we're also bold. Bold, why? Because we're the people of God. And you see how it keeps going back and forth, how the gospel continues to hold that intention in balance for us? It brings us back and forth, the one point reinforcing the other. And as a result, the Christian who rightly understands the gospel is both incredibly bold and incredibly humble at exactly the same time. Bold without being arrogant, humble without being despairing at the same time. And that's the point that Moses makes when he lays out his case. In his role as the high-stakes mediator or negotiator for the people of God, it's his case for why God should listen to his appeal. I mean, he does it in the exact same way. He does it in both a humble and a bold way. He's bold, of course. I mean, he's talking to God. He's bold. But he doesn't cite his own worthiness, even in what he says, right? He doesn't remind God that he didn't worship the golden calf. That was true. But he didn't say, now look, listen to me, because after all, I didn't do it. No, he goes back and he cites the statements that God had made to him, that God knew him by name, that God had found favor in him. And he asks that God give his continued favor on the basis of his past favor. Since you have found favor with me, that's the literal Hebrew, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. He appeals on the basis of the past relationship. Now, and then you see God's response in verse 14, the first response to Moses' appeal. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now, we'll see next week, there's a little bit of a trick actually to the phrase here. A little bit of a trick, and Moses sort of catches it. God is being nuanced here, and we'll look at that next week. Moses catches it. But at the very least, and for now, I want you to consider that. Because Moses will rightly make the point that this coming with them needs to not just be Moses, it needs to be the people. Because not just Moses, but the people need rest. But why is that the case? Consider how that practically works out. Why is the presence of God and the presence of God alone something that can give us rest? During World War II, the bombing raids in England created thousands of orphans, thousands of children who were orphans, and many of them were sent to refugee camps. You know, camps where they received food and shelter, they were fed, they were cared for, they were protected. But even as they were fed and even as they were protected, the caretakers of these children noticed that they still had a problem. Because many of these children, because of the horrifying experiences that they had been through, they couldn't sleep. They wouldn't sleep. They would refuse to sleep at night out of fear. Nothing the adults did would seem to be able to reassure them until one of them had the idea one night of sending the children to bed with a loaf of bread. That's not, kind of seems silly. I mean, like a teddy bear, something like that. That kind of seems like something that we, right? Send the kids to bed with a loaf of bread. So that's what they did. And you know what? It worked. Now, why? Why might that be the case? Because of the message that it sent. The bread was saying to them in a very clear material way, for them to be able to remind themselves, wait a minute, I ate today, and I will eat again tomorrow, and therefore I am safe. Now, do you see how that works for us? As we prepare, next week, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it's appropriate for us to consider in advance, to prepare our hearts for that. As we come to the Lord's table, where Jesus himself says, this is my body, and he gives us bread. Consider that question. What is your loaf of bread? What is your assurance of survival? What is your guarantee of security? Or what are you basing your appeal to God on when you realize that you're stiff-necked and what your stiff-necked rebellion deserves? The bread of the Lord's table represents the sacrificial presence of God through Jesus with his people. It represents a willingness to fulfill the promise of his presence. And if our security is based on anything else than the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus, the promise that he will be our God and that we will be his people, unless our security is based on that, then we have absolutely no hope, absolutely no reason, no justification to rest. But if it is the promise of God to show favor to his people, not because they deserve it, but because he's mercifully promised to give it, and if that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who has come to be among us, if that is true, and it is, then we have every reason to be able to celebrate. Because in Jesus, God delights in taking stiff-necked people and making them his own. Look, just one more time, at the assurance of pardon that we read from 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. This was printed in your bulletin, the assurance of pardon. Look at what it says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that on the basis of Jesus, who came to dwell among us, we are assured of your eternal presence. Thank you that we can have confidence that all your promises to protect us and to sustain us and to restore this world to the way that it was meant to be, all of those promises will be fulfilled. And we come to you with no other hope than that you are a God who keeps his covenant, who keeps his promises to us by the means of the historical sacrificial presence of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.